Well, this morning we move into a new chapter in 1 Corinthians in our verse-by-verse study through this marvelous letter. This chapter is very difficult to preach because it's dealing with some issues that are not directly linked to the church today. And this would be one of those studies that'd be great in a Bible study because there's so many little nuances that you can really dive into and explore. But this is a sermon. So I want to find the overarching principle in this chapter. I want to reveal the governing theological point in this section of Scripture so we can apply it to our lives. Of course, every part of Scripture, we can extract principles to live by. It's not always easy to do. If you go back into the Old Testament and some of those obscure laws, to extract those principles, it can be challenging. But that is the goal. That's the goal of every sermon, to understand what the Bible says, to understand what it means, and how to apply that to our lives. Now, certainly, there's just times where we're just going to learn. We're just going to dig into the theology of the Bible. We're going to learn about the history of the Bible, learn about the themes and all the connections of the Bible. And we do that. We do that in Sunday Bible study. We do that in our personal research when we're digging in a little bit. And, you know, that's important to do. And this is one of those passages where you can dig and keep on digging and then dig some more. All of that is in chapter 14. And, of course, I'm going to dig a little bit here in this sermon. But because this is a sermon, I want you to remember, keep in mind the governing principle that is in this section. And the principle that you have to take home in the first 12 verses of chapter 14 is this: look to encourage one another. The principle in this text of Scripture is that we must strive to edify one another in the church, to seek to exhort one another in the Christian life. That is the inherent application. You'll notice the words edification, edify, exhortation, encouragement, they're used seven times in this passage. And if you add the word prophet there, that's eight different times in 12 verses. And I think the application is pretty clear. Now, this has been the application in other messages of 1 Corinthians, as we have seen. But here it comes front and center. You can't miss it. This is what you're going home with. You want to edify, encourage, comfort one another in the Master's church. Last week, we concluded our study of love. Chapter 13 was all about loving one another above all else. And that's directly related to what we're going to say here today. We can exhibit a lot of virtues in the Christian life, but if we don't have love that's above all of those virtues, something is missing. You have to have love that fuels every virtue. Love is preeminent. And Paul got into that subject, as we talked about, because the Corinthians were not loving one another as they should have been. So he wanted to address it there in chapter 13, and he did in a beautiful and marvelous way. And of course, the Corinthians were focused on their own prominence in the church. They were over-focused on the gift of tongues. That was their big hang-up, the gift of tongues. And that's really the context of chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. This hang-up they had, and Paul is writing to correct that behavior, that mindset that was incorrect. And so he's writing here to in a corrective fashion. And you can just read through this chapter, and you'll sense that. You'll sense it's very corrective in what Paul is doing. For whatever reason, the Corinthians were hung up on the gift of tongues. And we got to get into that. That's the subject matter here as well. But let me just mention one footnote before we get going here. When we study these verses, and I've said it before and I need to say it again, Paul is addressing a first century church in the midst of the apostolic era. During this transitional time, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were operational. All 11 miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were active and they were given to believers in the church. They were sign gifts and they pointed to and authenticated the message of the gospel. They approved, they confirmed who Jesus was and what he did on the cross and his resurrection. And these miracle men and women who were gifted, they came to say what Jesus did was true, and the proof of that is the miracles we are doing. They authenticated his ministry, and they also approved the apostles' ministry, all those astonishing miracles they did. And once that foundation was laid, once that was established and that message was confirmed, those miracle men and women and the gifts they possessed were no longer operational in the church age. Now, that is our premise that we're coming from when we preach through this. Those gifts are no longer in the church age post-apostolic. They stopped with the death of the last apostle. So what that means, now listen carefully here, what that means is Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church in chapter 14 is not directly linked to us. We don't speak in tongues and we don't prophesy like they did. But it is indirectly applicable via principle. That's the key. Principally, all of Scripture is applicable. So we are going to chase after the principle of edification while teaching through how it was in the first century church at Corinth. Here's my outline. Number one, we see in verse 1, the pursuit of the gifts. In verses 2 through 4, we see the principle of encouragement. Verse 5, the priority of prophecy. Verses 6 through 12, the pitfall of tongues. So that's where we're going. Look down in your Bible now in 1 Corinthians 14:1, and we begin with the pursuit of the gifts here. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says this, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." The gift of prophecy, you see it right there. When you hear that word, what comes to your mind? If you think of a prophet, maybe you think of a man, an austere kind of man with a long white beard, a robe, sandals, predicting the future. Would that come to your mind, perhaps? Now, most of that is right. Maybe not the austere, depending on the personality, but that's who these men were in the Bible. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they gave divine revelation from God. I mean, God spoke to them. They spoke to people. It was divinely from heaven. God spoke through the prophets. The Greek word prophetuo here can mean speak before or speak forth. It really can mean both of those. Prediction is foretelling, and proclamation is forthtelling. And the prophets did both of those. This is very, very common, again, both Old Testament and New Testament. We see this in the book of Acts. Here's Agabus, who was a prophet, predicting the future. Before the New Testament was completed, it says this in Acts 11, 27 and 28. It says, "In those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the land, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So he predicted that, and then the author of Acts here is saying it, and it came to pass later on in the reign of this Caesar. So he predicted the future. That's what prophets did. How about John? The book of Revelation, was that a prediction of the future? Yes, John was a prophet. And so they could reveal these things that God had revealed to them. They also could know the secrets of men's hearts. And you'll recall in one instance, the prophet Peter, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter knew what was in their hearts. He knew they kept back some of the money they sold from the house, even though they were saying that this is all the money we sold it for. Prophets had the ability to know the secrets of men's hearts. But also, and most of the time I would venture to say, the prophets didn't predict the future. They didn't always reveal the secrets of men's hearts, but they simply proclaimed the word of God. And you see this in Acts 15:35. It says, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Here's Judas and Silas coming into the brethren. What are they doing? They are proclaiming the Old Testament scriptures. They are proclaiming and preaching and teaching the word that was already established. And many times this is what the prophets did. You know, it wasn't, don't get in your mind that all they did was predict the future. That was part of it, but it wasn't all of it. And so this here is a proclamation that the prophets were engaged in. And that meant people were edified by that. They were encouraged by the word of God when they did that. Now back to verse 1, Paul says, pursue love. That's number one. That's the greatest virtue. Yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And he wasn't saying don't desire them, even though he was corrective in this chapter. No, this is an imperative. I command you to pursue spiritual gifts. That is important. But I just got to straighten out some of your rough edges here. You're imbalanced. But don't get the wrong idea. I want you to pursue them because that is important in the local church. People profit. The saints profit from you and here for our church today. When we use spiritual gifts, everybody profits. The church profits. But then he says, notice here, because of the Corinthian situation, he says, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? Because prophecy was one of the most important gifts when it came to building up the body of Christ. Today, we might see teaching as one of those gifts that most powerfully builds up the church. It does not mean, and we've said this before, it does not mean that the other gifts are less important in God's eyes. I mean, if you have the gift of helps, if you have the gift of administrations, or if you have the gift of mercy or something like that, God is just as pleased when you use those gifts in the church as much as when a teacher uses his gift. He's just as pleased. But as far as impact for edification, teaching would be at the top of the list. It's sort of like common sense. And that's all Paul is saying here. In fact, we've talked about it. He's already said this back in chapter 12. Remember when he listed the gifts? He's talking about edifying the church. And number one, apostles. Number two, prophets. 1 Corinthians 12:27 through 31. Number three, teachers. He lists them in order because the top gifts are the most edifying. Not that they're better or God is not pleased if you use your gifts and they're not one of those. It's just about edification. They edify in a more effective way than the other gifts. And so Paul says, pursue them, especially those ones that really edify the body the most. You want tongues to be at the top, that's at the bottom. I'm telling you, put prophecy up there. And again, today in our midst, it'd be teaching. Preaching would probably be the gift. Now, this leads to the main governing principle. Look at point number two here, this principle of encouragement. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and encouragement. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, the gift of tongues was a legitimate gift. It was a supernatural gift where the person who had that gift could speak a foreign language that he didn't know, miraculously, supernaturally speak a language, which was amazing. That's a first-rate miracle. Nobody can just speak a language if you haven't learned it. So the Holy Spirit gave people that gift in the first century, and the Corinthians became obsessed over it. Literally. That's why he's writing what he's writing. It was a very unhealthy situation. They wanted to speak in tongues. They wanted to compete who had the greatest language. And everybody in the church was just competing with one another. And all this was going on in the Corinthian church. Now, let me just say a few preliminary remarks about these verses here before we get into the principle. Because these verses have been misrepresented so often. And I just want to show you this. Look at verse 2. It says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." Well, be careful here, because those of the Pentecostal persuasion will take these verses to prove that tongues is a private prayer language. Have you ever heard that? You've probably heard that. And they say that tongues was something you exercise in your closet because you speak to God alone and only God can understand you. And in so doing, you edify your spirit. And they'll point to verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And they extract from those verses and try to demonstrate tongues is a private prayer language, a devotional language that only you and God know. And when you exercise that, you grow in your spirit. You're blessed, you're edified, you build yourself up, even though you have no idea what you're talking about. This is the private prayer language. And this is where they get it from. And they go so far to say that this language that they speak to God is the only language that the demons do not understand. I remember somebody told me this. They say, "Man, you got to speak in tongues because demons can hear everything you preach or teach or talk about, pray for, but they can't understand tongues." And they start adding things to the text here. And that's what I want you to see, that this passage here, this whole contextual passage, does not say in any way, shape, or form that there is anything called devotional tongues. That kind of teaching is erroneous. It's not in the text. In fact, not only is tongues not active anymore, as we talked about, but even in the first century, when tongues was active, there was no private prayer language. In fact, if you take note here in this chapter, 9 times the word church is mentioned. 9 times, verse 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, 28, 33, 34, and verse 35. 9 times Paul is preaching or writing to the Corinthians and saying, in the church, when you gather together in the local church with the saints there, like we are today, in the congregation, and then he governs the exercise of tongues. So the whole context here, 9 times, I think that's pretty clear, is congregational. How do you rip those verses from the context and throw it in a prayer closet when you're home? It would make no sense, but this is what they have to do to come up with a private prayer language. They try to prove an experience and take things out of context. And I want you to be aware of how the Pentecostals, where they get their teaching from, where they develop their teaching. Look back at verse 2. "For when one speaks in a tongue, he does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." And Paul is just stating the obvious here. And his intention here is, again, to correct them. And what he is saying is, look, Corinthians, when you exercise this legitimate gift without an interpreter, no one understands you but God, because God understands everything. That's all he's saying. Nobody understands, even if you literally have the gift. Don't use it unless somebody else interprets it, because it's not profitable to anybody else. Only God understands that. And that's all he's saying in verse 2. He's trying to say, you don't use this gift if nobody can understand. You're just simply speaking mysteries to everybody's ears. And it's only God who understands you. And that's not the intention of spiritual gifts. The intention of spiritual gifts is to build one another up, to edify the person sitting right next to you, to encourage him by serving him and loving him. And so just rambling in a language, again, even if you have the legitimate gift in the first century, is unprofitable. It's not building anybody up. Now look very carefully down at the last phrase here in verse 2, because again, the Pentecostals like to use these things to build doctrines. The last phrase there, but in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. The Legacy Standard Bible, the New American Standard Bible, it adds the word his there, where it says, but in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. Because in the Greek, it doesn't say that. It just says, in spirit, he speaks mysteries. So in English, we have to add a word there to make sense of it. And it's really hard to understand what actually Paul is saying. So the Legacy Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible add the word his to say in his spirit, the person's spirit, he speaks mysteries. The ESV, if you have an ESV this morning, it'll say he utters mysteries in the spirit, capital S. In other words, he utters mysteries in the Holy Spirit. The New King James and the King James say something very similar. Now, the reason why I bring that up, and I would never bring it up other than for this reason, is because the Pentecostals build a doctrine out of this. They go with the King James Version, the ESV Version, and they say, look, in tongues you are speaking mysteries to God, and you are speaking in this devotional way where you are just speaking these wonderful mysteries and you are being blessed and edified. And brother, that's why you need to speak in tongues, because you're speaking mysteries in the Holy Spirit. Or like they like to say, in the Holy Ghost. And you all can do this to build yourself up. They do it on that verse. Even if you take the translation in the Spirit, it still doesn't say what they want it to say, contextually. It still does not prove devotional tongues. Nowhere do you ever read, anywhere in the whole Bible, anything about devotional tongues, private prayer language. Again, context is local church here. And you can't pull it out of the context. Again, Paul is just saying that the person who speaks in tongues in church without an interpreter is just simply uttering mysteries. It's the only point Paul is trying to make. You can't make more of a point out of that than what Paul is trying to make there. Now, again, just one more, verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Again, Paul is not referencing these private sessions where you're edifying yourself. The gifts are all about edifying others. To reverse that now, just in the gift of tongues, and say you're really edifying, it's all about edifying yourself, you simply can't do that. In fact, it'd be counterproductive to the whole idea of spiritual gifts. To simply exercise a spiritual gift for your own benefit, that's not what they're about. Now, you may feel good when you exercise your gifts, you help people, and that may feel good, but that's a secondary cause. The primary cause is to serve your neighbor out of love. Because that's what we do in the church. We serve, we minister to, we encourage. All those things we do that because we love one another. Well, enough with the Pentecostals teach here. I want to talk about the application, because the principle here is obvious. You notice it in verse 3. Notice three words he uses. He uses edification, exhortation, and encouragement or comfort. That's what it's about. And when we serve one another, we don't do it to edify ourselves. That's not our main goal. I don't preach here to help hear myself talk. I don't do that. That's not the reason why I'm doing this. I'm hopefully edifying you. You don't pick up the chairs and fix the tables up. You don't do that to gain muscle, do you? No, you're doing that to serve the church. I mean, just think about it a little bit. How do you edify others in the church? Well, you do that through serving one another. For me, I mean, I trust that I'm edifying to you when I teach the Bible. But I receive it as well. I mean, when I come here and I see you here, even just seeing your smiling faces is encouraging. I'm encouraged by that. It builds me up when I see people in the church helping, serving, encouraging. I'm strengthened by that. It's profiting me as well. And when you are recipients of that service, you're being strengthened. You're being encouraged when somebody sends you a card in our church to encourage you. Or somebody talks with you and wants to connect with you, wants to serve. Hey, do you need anything? Can I help in any way? Or they're even just serving in the church. And because this is your church, you see others serving and you're encouraged because they love the local church. They want to be part of the local church. And all of this stuff impacts us positively. And a lot of times we don't think about that, and I'll admit that. So we just kind of come, and you know, maybe you're being edified by what I'm saying, but sometimes we don't think about how we're edified by others. And then you think back and say, man, that person really impacts my life, their encouragement, their service. And you put a smile on your face. Problems come into churches, friends, and you know this, when people want to be in the spotlight. Or they serve with a sourpuss. Or they help with ulterior motives. And they just don't care about others. You know, that's not their goal. Their goal is something else. And it never crosses their mind to come to church, to encourage somebody, to connect with somebody they haven't talked to be here, to just get involved in wherever the Lord has gifted them, but to be involved in the local church. Because that's where they edify and are edified. In fact, it bothers me, and I know it bothers many of you, because you all have stories here, and I've heard your stories. And we can all share these stories. It really bothers me to think about, in my experience, in previous churches, when people had the opposite effect on me. Instead of feeling built up, I felt torn down. Did you ever experience that? Instead of being edified, I was defeated. Instead of being strengthened, I was deflated, and that should never be. And I don't ever want that to be here at the Master's Church. People come into church with ulterior motives. They cause trouble. They're not here to build up. They're here with an agenda. They're here to cause. They're troublemakers. They were in the Corinthian church. They were in every church that Paul wrote a letter to. They come in and they do the exact opposite of what Paul is instructing us to do right here, aren't they? They're coming in here to cause divisions. Corinthian church had that. They're coming in here to gossip, to backbite, because that's what they're used to doing. They're looking at everybody else and trying to point out idiosyncrasies and going out to have pie after church to say what they disagreed with. And they don't have a clue of what Paul is getting at right here. Or they don't think about it. They don't apply it to their life. They come asking, what will this church do for me? What is it going to give me if I come here? How am I going to be entertained? How are they going to meet my needs? And if they don't, I'm leaving. How are my kids going to be entertained? You know that thinking, right? And there's a lot of churches out there who give them just what they want. Pragmatism, right? We're going to be attractional because, well, this one don't like this, so we can't have that. Well, a lot of people really like this. They really like it dark and loud so nobody sees them, so we have to have that. And if statistics are right, most people like this kind of church, so we got to have that kind of church. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, here's what the Bible says about church, and let the rest fall where it may, we're going to just stick to what God has called us to do. And I know that grieves your heart. But this is all about edification here. This isn't about entertainment. Don't mix those words. And I'm just so glad that we don't have that going on here. Because if it comes, and it does happen, and people come with ulterior motives, or they come to divide, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb, and it's going to be a sore thumb, and it's going to be expunged. Because we don't want that here. When you come to church, you come to worship God. You come to worship Almighty God. Give Him glory. Edify Jesus Christ. Exalt Jesus Christ and edify one another. The primary purpose is to glorify Almighty God. The triune God of Scripture deserves every piece of honor we could give. We aren't worthy of Him. We come to worship Him and exalt Him. And then secondarily, we come to serve one another. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We don't come to make business contacts. We don't come to see if there's maybe a date I could meet because there's young people there. We don't come for the entertainment. You serve. You contribute. Once you get past the point of saying, okay, hey, this is a local church I want to be part of, you serve. Whatever little way, it doesn't have to be big. It's whatever God has gifted you to do, and whatever little way you're doing that, or big way, God will be pleased. And others will be benefited. And that's how the body of Christ works. Point number three, the priority of prophecy. Look at verse 5. But I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he translates, so that the church may receive edification. So the gift of prophecy here should be desired more than the gift of tongues, because the ability to speak in tongues does not help if there's not a translator. And when Paul says, just notice this, when he says, I wished you all spoke in tongues, that's hyperbolic language. He's not saying that everybody could speak in tongues. He's just, and that's what the Pentecostals will say here as well. They'll use that verse. Say, Paul said he wished everybody could speak in tongues, and therefore everybody can speak in tongues. So you better get the gift, brother. It's not saying that. He's using hyperbole here. He's just saying, in fact, he just said, back in chapter 12, at the very end of chapter 12, verse 30, he said, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer implied in the Greek construction is an absolute negative. No. And we looked at that. Not everybody had the gift in the first century. And so he's not changing course here a chapter later and saying, hey, I wish you all could speak in tongues, and I mean that you all can. You understand that? It's not what he's saying. He's just using exaggeration here. He's saying, I wish you all spoke in tongues. And again, it's hyperbole. Listen, tongues is a legitimate gift. And he's saying, I'm not downplaying that. Even though I'm corrective, I'm not downplaying it. I wish you all had that gift. Exaggerating. And I'm just making my point here. But prophecy is clear language. And that's why he's saying, especially do that. Unless there's an interpreter. Now listen, because tongues, if it was interpreted in the first century, was essentially the same as prophecy. Because he said, unless one interprets. So if you spoke the language of the congregation in the first century, a prophecy, they were all edified and encouraged. They heard a word from God. If you spoke a foreign language, and then the other person interpreted that language in the common language of the congregation, they were encouraged and edified from a word from God. It's the same result. So prophecy and tongues with interpretation are the same thing, ultimately. But if you just spoke in tongues, it's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything at all. And that's why the one is greater who prophesies. Now look at the pitfall, number 4, of tongues. Let's keep the flow of argument of Paul here. And I'm going to move very quickly here in these last few verses, because Paul really in this, if when we just read it, he's just substantiating the fact that tongues are unintelligible and so they're profitless. That's really all he's saying here. But let's read it. Verse 6 and following. But now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? So you see right there, tongues without interpretation is profitless. He says that compared to those other gifts, because those other gifts you can understand. Verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue a word that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of sounds in the world, and none is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the sound, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So you can just gain an understanding of the flow of thought there in these verses. Unless we speak intelligently that people can understand, it's literally profitless. So I'm going to say this. I think tongues was rare, even in the apostolic era. I think it was a rare gift that could have been exercised. Because you had to have a person who had that gift of tongues and a person who had the gift of interpretation in the congregation. So you had to know that. Before somebody spoke in that tongue, they needed to know there was an interpreter. And he's going to get into that a little later in the chapter. So for that reason, I don't think this was exercised as much as other gifts. You never hear about it in any other book, except for the book of Acts, and that was the history of the church. You never hear about this gift in any of the other churches. And in fact, even in the book of Acts, it's not inside the local church. It's sort of the apostles out there, you know, expanding the kingdom to the Gentiles and on and so forth through the chapters of Acts. But as far as the letters of Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Rome, not even a mention about tongues. And I think that's not just coincidental. I think that the gift was not exercised very often because you had to know that there was an interpreter. And Paul probably taught that. And so when this gift was legitimately operational, you still had to be careful. The Corinthians weren't careful, man. Their background was pagan religion. Their background, they spoke in bizarre languages in their pagan background. They went into ecstasy and altered states of consciousness in their pagan religions. And so they were used to this in paganism. They come into the church now and they genuinely get gifted and they go bonkers over it. And they kind of connect back to where they were. But if you go to Rome or Ephesus or Galatia, none of that background might have been there. And so the problem wasn't as pronounced. So in verse 8, he says, for if the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Well, you know, think about it. If you're out there and you were a bugler and you had your job was to petition soldiers, every note mattered. There was a sound to get up in the morning. There was a different sound to go to bed at night when the day was over. And there was a totally different sound to go to battle. So every sound mattered. And the point here is, if you all had the same sound and nobody understood it, then literally it could be tragic for an army. You know what I mean? I mean, you get attacked, you don't even know it, and you're sleeping. So it'd be disastrous. And the same thing in the church. If everybody's just speaking in tongues, nobody understands anything, it's wrong. It's just wrong. So let me conclude with this thought. If you were to walk into the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, it'd be pretty chaotic. You would not have been edified. You would have been hearing tongues uninterpreted, not knowing what they were saying. You would have probably been hearing gibberish because there were people who were wanting the gift who didn't legitimately have it, and so they were speaking gibberish, faking the gift. You would have been flabbergasted by the pandemonium that you experienced in that service. And you would have walked out of there unedified, unprofited. And I know you've seen the wild charismatic stuff that goes on in churches today. And let me just say, some of the stuff going on today is a million times worse than it was in Corinth. I remember walking into one place. Here, I was a new believer. A year, 2 years into the Lord. I was learning. I didn't know anything about all this stuff. And I walked in with a friend of mine because he was all excited about this church. And I sat down, and I would say within 5 minutes, everybody in the church fell off their seat and was flat on the ground. Could you imagine what I was thinking at that moment? I literally put my head down, had my Bible, and said, "This is insane." I never experienced that before. And apparently they were all slain in the spirit. Everybody was slain in the spirit. There was one lady running around the auditorium, just running, full pace. Just kept running. I have no idea what she was doing. But apparently the Holy Spirit, according to her, was telling her to run. There were people over here making noises. People were literally slithering through chairs, speaking in tongues, not legitimately, but whatever it was. And here's this new believer. Do you think that church was edifying? Did I profit? Would anybody have profited from a church that did that kind of charismatic chaos? Now, when you walk into the Master's church, you will know that God is here. He says that later on, that God is there in your midst. Because we want to worship in an orderly fashion, as Paul will say later in verse 33, in verse 40. In orderly fashion, the triune God of Scripture. And we do that with our minds and our hearts. But we don't do it the way Paul instructs us not to do it. Even with the other gifts, and we do it, the other non-miraculous gifts. But we want to bring all glory and honor to God. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer here at the Master's Church. As we dug through some of this chapter so far, it comes down to the fact that we're here to glorify you. We're here to bring honor and reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondarily, God, we're really here. We want to encourage one another. This is the heart of a Christian. We want to serve. We want to help. We want to put a smile on people's face. We want to reach out to them, the ones who aren't here today. Many people in the church will be reaching out to them this week. Some are sick. We visit them. God, all these things you lay out in Scripture for us to do. And that makes a healthy church. And so, Father, continue to minister your grace here at the Master Church for your glory and for your recognition and for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.